one for all the special Christmas music and songs and Advent. You want to give everyone just a round of applause for it over there. All right. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend our text this morning as we get into it. And as you're going there, just a show of hands, I want to know how you're feeling about Christmas. Am I on? How do you feel about Christmas this year? Let me ask three questions, just a show of hands, real quick. How many of you, and this is a place of honesty, right? So, you know, be honest, okay? How many of you just have been disenfranchised with Christmas and what it's become? Anybody? Okay, you got a couple. All right. How many of you right now, you're kind of going through the motions of Christmas? You're kind of like, I love it. It's cool. It's just another holiday. I get to see family this year, and I don't have to lie about visiting them, so that's kind of nice. How many of you are kind of there this year? Anybody? Okay, there's a few of you. All right, how many of you, you're really longing for Christmas this year? Okay. This is the wrong sermon to give then. All right. You know what I noticed about Christmas is that not everyone reacts the same way to something very good. I remember a long, long time ago when I was 13 years old, I decided that I would grow my hair long. And I would grow, and I was kind of in that really awkward stage between short and long and trying to make it look good. And it was my 13th birthday, and I guess that was kind of like, you know, my rebellion years, and I decided that the long hair was how I was going to be rebellious, I guess. And up until that point, like, my parents had never, I had never used a hairdryer before in my life. Never needed to, right? And so my mom and dad, they just kept asking me, what do you want for your birthday? What do you want for your birthday? And I always hate that question because the onus is on me to figure it out when it should be on you, right? Why should I be the one that figures out the Christmas presents? Like, it's just a little weird. So eventually I got so annoyed at the question that I just said, you know what? All I want for Chris or my birthday is a hair dryer, right? And so mom and dad are like, are you serious? How did you know that's what we were going to get you? And I was so disappointed. And I was so disappointed because they had legitimately got this gift for me that they thought Dan's gonna love this because he has long hair now and it's gonna be awesome. And it was the worst Christmas present I could think of. And you know, I've noticed that sometimes what happens is someone gives us something good and the reaction isn't always the same. And I've noticed that's true about Christmas. In fact, I think that there are three reactions people have every Christmas year, no matter what. And I bet you in this room, and even in the Three Hills right now, there are people that feel one of three ways about Christmas right now. Number one, they are threatened by Christmas. Number one, they're indifferent about Christmas, or number three, they yearn for Christmas. You know, the people that are threatened by Christmas, you kind of know it. They, you know, it brings up bad memories for them. They don't really like it, or they're, you know, all this. Maybe they don't like the commercialism of it, or they don't like the fact that it's just exclusive, and they want to celebrate every holiday around Christmas time, and so those are the people that kind of feel a little bit threatened by it. There's people that don't really care about Christmas. They're not threatened by it. They don't long for it. It's just another wake-off for them, and they don't really care either way. And then there are people that yearn for Christmas. Did you know that not only do people feel that way this Christmas, they felt that way every Christmas, including the very first Christmas. And I think that's really interesting because Christmas is supposed to be this holiday filled with joy, filled with rainbows and unicorns and warm fuzzies, but not everyone feels that way at Christmas time. Not everyone feels that great about Christmas. Perhaps Christmas is the hardest time of year for some people because they can't afford gifts for the family this year, or perhaps the family fell apart during Christmas, or you lost your job over Christmas, or you're far from home and you have no one to celebrate this Christmas. But Christmas seems to be when all the worst kind of things happen in life during a time when it's actually supposed to be perfect. A time of enjoying each other, a time of giving, a time where There's all this joy, and all of a sudden, all this bad stuff happens, and suddenly, your romantic notions of Christmas come crashing down because you realize the Christmas season is actually a time of darkness and brokenness for you, and you have one of two reactions. Actually, you have three. You could learn to hate it, you could learn to be indifferent about it, or you can learn to love it. And in fact, what I've noticed is that Christmas evokes three emotions on purpose. And I actually think it's a very good thing, because Christmas never has nor will produce the same kind of reaction in you people. And you know what? That's a good thing, because what you feel towards Christmas, let me say this very clearly to you. What you and I feel towards Christmas is a good barometer, if you will, about where our relationship is with Jesus. So what I want to do today is I actually want to read to you just a little bit of the Christmas story, and I want to point out three different people who acted three different ways to Jesus Christ, his birth. And then what I want you to do is, as you're driving home today, what I want you to do in the car is I want you to answer this question among yourselves, and that's this, is that emotionally, what of the three reactions do I feel closer like today in reality? So with that, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 2, we'll get started this morning. So here we go. Matthew chapter 2. Oh, sorry, that was me. Verse 1, it says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Jesus was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, by no means will be the least of rulers among Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he said to them, go to Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the child, for when you have found him, bring me word that I may too may worship him, which was, in fact, if you know the story, a lie. After listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were, well, say it with me, exceedingly rejoiced, exceedingly with joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening up the treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and more. Having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the boy and destroy him. You know what's so interesting about that point, just a side note, is there's a, if you can YouTube this if you really want. In Egypt, there is a city called Garbage City, and it's full of workers who go into the other cities, and they collect the garbage, and they sort them, and that's how they make their money. And a lot of Christians live there, and a lot of stuff, and they kind of, like, worship Jesus there. And one of the cool things is during Ramadan, what they did is they took a bunch of dynamite, and they went to a rock face, and they blew out a 1,000-person sanctuary in there, just in the rock face, so they could worship together as a body of Christ. And above, like, where the cross is here, there's a picture of Mary and Joseph, and under it, it has this kind of, this phrase here, flee and go to Egypt. Egyptians love the idea that they get to protect the Messiah. It was really, really, really cool. Anyway, that's just a side note for you. So you have three people and three different reactions to this, and the first is I want to say is this, is that people are threatened by Christmas, particularly Herod. It says this, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. Now you've heard me say before that when you read the Bible, there are multiple people named Herod, and this particular one is a little bit of a paradox. He's either, depending on how you look at it historically, this Herod is either the best king that Israel had since David and Solomon, or the worst. Because from a political side, he was actually very good. He got the economy going. He did a lot of work at the temple. He built the aqueducts. This was a politician by no means. He was very good at restoring and helping the people, but he was also a little bit crazy. He was a bit of crazy. The Roman Senate, here's what you need to know just so you understand. The Roman Senate appointed him and gave him the title in the year 40 BC. So Rome takes over. They're lords of over Israel, and they appoint Herod the king. The title they gave him, get this, was King of the Jews. They gave Herod that title. So when the wise men come, these foreigners come in, and they kind of see, hey, we heard that the King of the Jews is being born. And Herod goes, wait a minute, that's my title. A little bit of a threatening thing. None of the Jews really liked it because he himself was not Jewish. So in order to validate that, he took a wife by the name of Miriam as his wife so he could solidify, hey, I might not be fully Jewish, but I'm kind of Jewish. But here's what's happening is he became so suspicious of his own wife and the two sons that he gave them that he was afraid that both his wife and sons were going to murder him, so he killed them. He would regularly appoint a chief priest. Okay, so in those days, the king would get to decide who the lead pastor was. Okay, it'd be like you or you or you or you. But the thing is when he didn't like them, he would dispose of them. So all the chief priests eventually became his lackeys because they wanted to be in favor of him. It was said on his deathbed, and I know that some of you have already heard this before, but it said on his deathbed that it occurred to him that the Jews would be happy when he was gone, that they would be celebrating. So on his deathbed, his last order was to round up all the Jewish rebellion guys, all the guys that opposed him in leadership. And when he drew his last breath, he gave orders to kill them. So that on the day of his death, there would not be celebrating, there would be mourning. Creepy guy, eh? Caesar himself said that it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than his own son, because at least Herod's pigs would be alive. He was just a really, really, really cruel guy. And here's what I think is that you could probably define him as a little bit of insane. In fact, what is insanity? Insanity is an unstable way of thinking. Sanity, as defined by the dictionary, is this: a soundness of mind and being mentally healthy, having sound judgment. You have an ability to discern. God's definition, I would say, in Mark 5:15, is a wholeness of mind, being at peace with oneself and another. It includes being able to accurately think and assess reality and to make decisions based on truth. And it includes being able to curb one's passions and unhealthy expressions of rage and torment. Insanity, on the other hand, as defined by the dictionary, is a persistent and serious mental disorder of disarrangement. It's an unsoundness of mind. Let me help you think about this for a minute. If I'm going to push against a chair, it's sound. It stands up firmly. It's well put together. It won't crumble or falter. Unsoundness would therefore mean a fragile, unstable, and scattered, and unreliable. Those definitions help you understand what's going on with him. This is a crazy guy. He is a crazy guy, and he is totally threatened by Jesus' rule. Why? Because at the end of it, it means that he's got to give up the king. Herod reacts to Jesus with fear, and some of us respond to God's gift the same way. He's a threat. We see Jesus as a threat to the rule over our lives, just as Herod did. And we will do everything in the world to do away with him. And I just think that we have to be very, very, very careful of that. Okay? Herod's threat to his fear of his rule drove him to a place of insanity where he was willing to kill baby kids just so he could maintain the throne. And I want to say to you that that is actually something that you and I have to deal with, is that Christmas evokes something in us, and it's this, is that Jesus is a threat to the rule and reign over you and our lives. Now, you actually might not think that, but it totally is. And the only way I know how to get rid of that insane feeling is to make a conscious decision to turn our lives and wills over to the care of Jesus Christ. We have to, in a sense, do this. You have to consciously choose to commit all of your life and your will to Christ's care and control. And listen, I know in this group, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like, yeah, Dan, I did that when I was 5 years old. I accepted Jesus into my life, blah, 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 blah. And you know what? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the decision that you are making this very moment about who's in control of your life. Who is calling the shots right now? Is it you or is it Jesus? And do you see him as a threat to your rule over this? This is why some of you, I want to stare this seriously. This is why some of you, you go to church your entire life, you did the sinner's prayer thing, you did all this kind of thing, and you're struggling to see, you know what, I don't see God move my life. I'm not seeing him do this. It's because you're giving him some of your life, but you're not giving him all of your life, right? It sounds like this. Lord, I'm going to give you this area and this area and this area, but I'm going to hold this area for myself. Or it's this. Or we come across and say this. God, I'm going to give you all of my life until I think you're doing a bad job, and then I'm going to take it away. Okay? And some of you live your Christian lives like that, is you haven't really given Jesus full control over every decision, every aspect, every thought. From the moment you wake up to the morning that you go to bed, everything has to come under his reign. And that is a daily and a circumstance-by-circumstance experience. I'm not saying that you're saved and lost in a day. I'm just saying, listen, you and I have a sinful nature, and it's constantly fighting against the new nature that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And you have a decision about which nature, which king is going to rule over you. Which one is going to do it? So just to make this practical, I want you to think of something really carefully in your life, and I just want you to think of what makes up your life. Think about it for a minute. Your spouse or your kids, your vacation, your house, your ministry, your money, your debts, your snowboarding, your hunting, your fishing, your friends, your dreams, your grudges, your memories, your habits, your appearances, your images, the masks that you wear, I'm talking metaphorically, your mistakes, the wounds, your future, what you watch on TV, how you go to bed, all of it has got to come under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, and that has got to be a conscious thing. Christmas makes us a little bit threatened, the rule of our lives. Then there are people that are indifferent to Christmas. Reading on, it says this: when he called together, he being Herod, all the people, all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, he said. In Israel, you could only have one priest at a time, but when you got deposed by Herod, you would actually still retain the title. So there were numerous chief priests, and they all came from different sects of Judaism, including the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. And because they didn't believe in life after death, they were probably a little bit more of the progressives or liberals of their time. And they decided that it's much better to get as much life now as you could. And so they became willing and sold out to the Roman Empire and did whatever they were told. The scribes came from the Pharisees. They didn't like each other so much. So I want you to picture this, how tense it would have been. You have the Sadducees who wanted money, the Pharisees who couldn't stand them, and you have Herod feeling the loss of his rule. And all the when, you have the wise men asking, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Okay. So they told them, while we study the scriptures diligently, and we believe he is to be in Bethlehem. You know what I find is so interesting is that you have a group of pastors and theologians open up their Bible. These people study scripture day and night. They know where Jesus is to be born. The Magi learn from them, but the very people they learn the location from did absolutely nothing to go with them. There's not a record anywhere of the Sadducees and Pharisees going with them to Jesus. And you know what? I find that very telling, because that means there's people that know a lot about God, who know a lot of stuff about God, who are very educated about him, but they actually won't draw near to him. In this case, in a very real sense. And that's a picture of what happens to us today. People who have a lot of knowledge about Jesus, but are not interested in a life transformation that he brings. There are so many people who are interested in a good discussion about God, but the instant it touches something personal, it lacks any interest. This might be you if you're more preoccupied with Starbucks Christmas cups than a deeply personal relationship with Jesus. Or you're more interested in figuring out how the animals got onto the ark rather than why the ark was there in the first place. And if there's going to be an area where we struggle with as a church, I bet it's here, because we go through Christmas every year and we've been through it time and time and time again. We grew up in church, we knew it, we know the theology, we know it, and yet we're not willing to go any deeper with Jesus than a theological debate. The Pharisees didn't think they needed to go to Jesus, and you know what? Sometimes I don't think we do too. So that's the second reaction. Then lastly, there is one more reaction, and that is from the Pharisees, or from the wise men themselves. And it says this: when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with the mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. So who were these wise men? Well, let me dispel the myth really quickly, and then I'll talk about who they are. Because in January, we're starting a series on Daniel, and actually we're going to learn a lot about the origins of the wise men. Okay? Who were the wise men? Well, in truth, we really don't know a lot about them, but we can start by breaking down the myth. Different translations describe them differently. Some say wise men, and some others say different. We don't know whether there were three. We don't know if there was, but we do know that there's more than one. Sometimes we think there are three because they brought three gifts, but I'm going to burst your bubble and say that we're not really sure. That's what the video was talking about. We know that as time went on by in church history, By the time that you come to the 7th century, a full-blown legend of the wise men has developed around them. And by that time, everyone knows who the three wise men were, right down to their names and where they came from. They came from India, Greece, and Egypt. Then, and here's the deal. Some myths go on to say that after Jesus rose from the dead, these three wise men were baptized by the Apostle Thomas. Now, if you believe all that stuff, you would also believe that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, and would also believe that at some point, the little drummer boy played the drum so well that the sheep were tapping their feet to the music. Okay. There was a whole myth born around him. What we do know is this, is that they were called magi. It's the root word where we get the most likely answer is these guys were actually found in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. Is our first reference to them. You see, 500 years before Christmas, the superpower of that day had four groups of advisors. There were magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, all of which that Daniel would actually have to interact with later on. They would focus on occult practices on Babylon. They were advisors. They would have been men of high standing. They would have shown themselves shrewd in their dealings. They were highly educated. It was told that they were able to do miracles, some by sleight of hand, others by demonic power. We know that they looked for omens, signs, and advances of the sky. So these are the people that we're going to learn about, and Daniel is going to have to interact with in January. And we think that the wise men come from that long line of tradition. Right. By the time that Jesus enters into the story, things have changed a bit. Babylon had fallen to the Persians. Babylon was no longer feared, and the Magi had morphed. Over the century, Magi had become a generalized term for people who are interested in dreams of astrology and magic and books. They predicted the future. Some of them were liars and cheats. Others of them saw themselves a serious quest for truth. What is also interesting to note is that over the centuries, some of them took the form of political office again, and over time they became known as kingmakers, people who were tasked with the responsibility of appointing the next king, which is an interesting thing to note because when they look for Jesus, you have the kingmakers anoint him as king. So that's what we do know about them. Here's what you also need to know about them. Number one, they are completely condemned. In the original form of the Bible, it is clear that they are that God says that these kind of people are not even to live, Leviticus 20, verse 6. And actually in Isaiah mocks them. Isaiah can see the coming defeat of Babylon and mocks them and tells them that you're going to be exposed as frauds for who they truly are. You can look that up in Isaiah chapter 47. Verses 13 to 14. And here's what that's cool about them. The lost, condemned people, when they find Jesus, they yearn for him. They long for him. And that's the last response you get, is that you have a bunch of people that were longed for Jesus. You see, friends, as with any holiday we celebrate, there is a measure of brokenness to it, isn't it? It's realizing that something is not the way it should be. And I think the wise men knew that. The wise men knew that they were broken. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus is God's answer to that persistent desire and craving and longing in a heart for something better. Jesus' birth answers the question to us, is this as good as it gets? And it's a question we are confronted with all the time. And you see, there is the response that Jesus wants from you this Christmas, is not to necessarily be threatened by it, but if you are threatened by it, deal with it. It's not that you're indifferent by it, but you actually draw close to him. It's that you long and yearn for Christmas. Because Christmas is the answer to everything that's wrong with the world. It's the start of the end. Amen. Amen. I'm becoming more and more convinced every year that Christmas is a gritty holiday, one that is not for the faint of heart. You see, you don't celebrate Christmas in spite of the hardships, in spite of the darkness. You celebrate Christmas because of the darkness, because you need a Savior. The good news of Jesus Christ is this, is that we are so lost and we are so flawed that Jesus had to die for us. But you want to know what? You are also so loved and you are so valued by Jesus that he was glad to do it. And so I want to leave you with that this morning. How are you responding to Christmas? Do you see him as a threat to your rule? Do you care or do you long for it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the choice that we get to celebrate Christmas this year. I pray, God, that as Christmas draws near, that you would expose the areas where we're still seeing you as a threat to our rule. That you expose the areas in our hearts where we feel indifferent. And Lord, that you would actually help us come to a place in our life where we yearn and long, just like the wise men did, for Christmas. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.